Genesis chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. Now, brethren, this is God's holy word. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His precious Word to our hearts this evening. And the passages before us confirm a theme that throughout the entire canon of Scripture resounds. Jesus Christ is the subject of the infallible Word of God, the reason for the unfolding of history and the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, in light of this, we now take up the third part of our message, a biblical understanding of biblical theology. This is part number 3 of a biblical understanding of biblical theology. Now, our first two studies were given to the first of two heads. And that was, what is the meaning of biblical theology? This was our introduction to the subject. After considering several definitions, we concluded that we could define biblical theology as the exegetical study of God's eternal redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ as it unfolds historically and progressively in Scripture. Once again, it is the exegetical study of God's eternal redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ as it unfolds historically and progressively in Scripture. Biblical theology is big picture theology, which reveals to us that in spite of its diversity, the Bible is truly one book inspired by one author with one main subject. Christ Jesus makes this clear in Luke 24, verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Now, we spent the remainder of our time in our last study establishing that several important passages in Scripture reveal that the Bible is the revelation of God's eternal purpose as it progressively unfolds in history, and as it finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He is the unifying subject of Scripture. Now, therefore, properly understood and utilized, biblical theology reveals the character of God and His relationship to mankind. Biblical theology reveals the character of God and His relationship to mankind. And that brings us to our second head. And that is, who is God and what has He done for sinners? We've established that there is such a thing as biblical theology, and while it means many things to many different people, we want a biblical understanding of biblical theology. And it reveals to us the God of the Bible and how He deals with men. So that's why our second heading is, who is God? And what has He done for sinners? Now, the Bible is the inspired, infallible revelation of the living God. As each of the sacred writings unfold, or unfolds, we discover something about God, His relationship to men, and His promise, which comes to fulfillment, finally, in Jesus Christ. It is quite possible to oversimplify things in the Bible, and we must walk very carefully when we attempt to summarize such an intricate story as that found in Scripture. Nevertheless, by borrowing from and slightly modifying Mark Dever's outline, we may remember the Bible's revelation of God and His dealings with men under five simple headings. Biblical theology reveals the God of the Bible and His dealings with men. And we can remember those with five headings. Or we can remember those things with five headings. God is creating, number one. God is holy, number two. God is faithful, number three. God is gracious, number four. And God is sovereign, number five. God is creating. God is holy. God is faithful. God is gracious. And God is sovereign. If we can remember those things, we essentially encompass the themes unfolded in Scripture. We're going to consider three of those things tonight, and God willing, we will conclude the last two next week. So tonight we want to consider that God is creating, God is holy, and God is faithful. These are the things that a careful, exegetical, historical study of the Word of God reveal to us. So let's consider first, God is creating. To have a truly biblical understanding of biblical theology, we must begin where Scripture begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The first thing that the Word reveals about God is that He is the Creator of all things. That should immediately make us understand, as we gaze upon the stunning beauty, the magnitude, the immensity of our universe, and the glories of this world, that whoever made these things is awesome, majestic, powerful, the ruler of all things. First there was nothing. Then God commanded, and there was something, a material universe. And this fact is echoed throughout the entire Old Testament. Sometimes we act as if Genesis 1 is there simply to give us some ammo to argue with those who don't believe in creation. While it certainly gives us all of the firm foundation that we need for dealing with many of those arguments, the fact is, it is established, these chapters are establishing for us who the God of the Bible is, not simply how things got here, and then the fact that He is the one that has made all things appears throughout the Scripture. If you go just through the Old Testament Scripture, you will find over and over and over that the God who made the heavens and the earth is the only true God. The God who made the heavens and the earth is the living God. All other gods are false. All other gods are idols. The notion of God's creatorship, the notion that God is creating, is what reveals to us a great deal of His mighty and glorious character. He alone is the only true and living God, beginning with God as Creator, introduces the remarkable story of God and His relationships with men, women, and children throughout history. However, this long story is not simply a history lesson. You mentioned the word history and some people's eyes just kind of glaze over. But brethren, nonetheless, the Word of God is not simply a compendium of doctrines set before us in some type of abstract and scholarly way. As we have already pointed out, and as anyone who reads the Word of God recognizes, it's a story for the most part. It's history, holy history. It is redemptive history, the story of salvation. One dispensational author who wrote a massive work on the entire Bible rightly entitled his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. That captures it. This drama moves from the creation of inanimate things to man, the only creature made in God's image. Tragically, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And from that fall, we watch the descent of man into the long and dark history of sin and evil. Begins with the Creator. It moves to the story of creation. And in that, we find the fall of the only creature made in the image of God. As we continue to read, we see that from Cain, who killed his brother, until the time of Noah, mankind spirals deeper and deeper into the abyss of sin until God brings judgment with a global flood. Nevertheless, the God of creation, renews the world after the flood and makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants, and renews the creation blessing, be fruitful and multiply. In spite of God's grace, mankind once again declines from Noah down to the time when prideful and sinful men build the Tower of Babel. God brings judgment upon them, confusing their languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. What are we hearing here? A story. A story rooted in a Creator and creation that falls away from Him. Yet even in this dark scenario, the God of creation calls a man named Abraham out of pagan darkness, and through him creates a people for himself. I will make thee a great nation. Genesis 12:2. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is barren, and her womb is empty and childless. Yet the God of creation speaks, and her childless womb bears life. Through Abraham and Sarah come Isaac, then Jacob, and then the patriarchs of Israel. This theme appears throughout Scripture. The God of creation is the God who moves upon not only nothing and creates something, but He moves in an empty womb and brings life. He creates out of a pagan a people for Himself. Now this tiny nation that God brings into existence prospers briefly, but then falls into centuries of slavery in Egypt. Nevertheless, the God of creation displays His mighty power, His sovereign rule in multiplying and then delivering the nation of Israel in the Exodus. God leads them out of slavery, mightily delivers them from their enemies, covenants with them, gives them His law, and brings them into the promised land. Behold, I have set the land before you, God says. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. After a triumphant entry into this great land, however, darkness and confusion reign during the distressing days of Judges. Yet the God of creation continues to deliver His people. The one who spoke creation into existence comes in mighty power to deliver His people again and again. The Lord finally establishes the glory days of Israel's kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Yet following the pinnacle of Israel's glorious kingdom, Solomon's son Rehoboam inherits the throne and by a disastrous decision brings the nation into trouble. The nation divides into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel plummets into idolatry. And though God in His mercy sends His servants, the prophets, to enforce the covenant and call His people under repentance, the nation descends further and further into wickedness and disobedience. Therefore, God, the Almighty Creator, sends the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And a little more than a century later, He sends the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, the God of creation shows His mighty power in bringing the Hebrews back to Judah from captivity in Babylon. Upon their return, they rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And here is where the Old Testament leaves off. Only a remnant of the once mighty nation survives, reduced to a humble dependence upon God, their Creator. God's creation sets the stage for the unfolding of His eternal purpose. And it is as Israel's Creator that over and over He uses His mighty power to deliver them and to keep the promise that He has made alive. And do we not see in all of this here a story? It's a wondrous story. The Old Testament is not simply a catalog of dry doctrines regarding the attributes of God, a few historical dates, some dusty old names and places, but it's the powerful story of God, a person who reveals Himself in time and space and history. And as He deals with men, we learn who He is. We see what He's like. We grasp something of His relationship with men. And from this, our doctrine arises. Far too often we come to the Scriptures with our preconceived notions instead of coming and bowing before the Scripture, getting close to the Word of God and listening and taking in the story. From there, the doctrine arises. We begin to see the mighty power of God over and over and over again. Biblical theology helps us to see that the theology of the Old Testament is not simply an abstract and academic exercise. It can easily become that for people. But the glorious, miraculous story of the Creator of the universe, who graciously uses His mighty power to redeem an unworthy people. That brings us to consider the second thing about God. Biblical theology helps us to see that God is holy. We also learn that the God of creation is righteous and holy. This concept of holiness in the Bible means being separated from all that is wicked and evil, and being separated unto all that is good and righteous. The Almighty God of Scripture is not some disinterested deity who has created the universe and then left it to run on His own. Brethren, God is not morally neutral, nor is He apathetic when it comes to the moral character of men's lives. Men are created in the image of God, and God is determined that His great glory be revealed to and through men. God cares about how the people created in His image live. Adam and Eve's sin plunged men into wickedness and rebellion, which has been man's tragic character throughout history since the fall. Now, if the Scriptures display anything about God, the Creator God of heaven and earth, it is that He is holy and that He has a holy purpose for mankind. But this is exactly the great problem between God and mankind. This is displayed in redemptive history through the length and breadth of Scripture. God is holy and righteous. Man is sinful and wicked. Moses does not begin the Scriptures by saying, "Now, everyone here needs to get a hold of the doctrine of holiness. God's holy. Here's the definition. Men are bad. Here's why." There's a story that unfolds. And we see what men are like when they fall away from God. We see it when the first pair of brothers come into this world and have a relationship that ends in murder. That's how we find out what man is like. And we see where it comes from. God in His mercy gives us a story, a true story, about who God is, the Creator of the universe, His character, and what men are like when they go their own way, when they live their own wicked ways, when they do their own thing. The great problem between God and mankind, displayed in redemptive history as it unfolds in Scripture, is God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The Creator of heaven and earth is glorious and beautiful in His holy character, in His goodness, in His righteousness. And the one creature created in His image falls into every conceivable foul and perverse act that men can dream up. It is the Scripture that explains to us why men are what they are. And it is the glorious doctrine of God's holiness that sets the extraordinary background that shines on man in his wickedness and shows him to be what he is. Every man, woman, and child in history, except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is by nature separated, divided, away from God. As Scripture plainly declares, the Lord is far from the wicked. Proverbs 15:29. Sinful people are alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works. Colossians 1:21. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Who can say, "I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin." Proverbs 20:9. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. Now, brethren, we could continue this with every single thought that we're bringing up here. We begin in Genesis. A mighty being creates all things. He creates man in His image. Man falls by disobedience. And we see a progressive story of man's downward spiral showcased against the glorious character of God who's holy. And the extraordinary things that God does as He goes after sinful man to bring him to Himself. It's all painted for us in the stories, in the poetry, in the narratives, in the laws. It's all laid out. God's glorious law reveals to us His holy character. And as we watch Scripture progressively unfold, these doctrines rise, they're clarified, they're confirmed. Here again, biblical theology shows us how to see God's holiness, how to understand it. In His love for His people, God gives a system of sacrifice in order to make them ceremonially clean and bring them into a relationship with Him. Does man do this? No! Can man do this? No! The God of holiness does these things. Sinful men in Scripture cannot and do not make themselves holy enough to merit God's favor or even enter into His presence. That was death in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle and in the temple, God dwelled separated from His people in the most holy place. But He made a way for His people to come into His unspeakably holy presence through a representative high priest who brought the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. The themes of sacrifice, priesthood, atonement, cleansing, all arise out of the revelation of God's holiness. Sin separates us from this great and holy God. A bloody substitutionary sacrifice satisfies His offended justice, and faith in God's promise brings His declaration of righteousness. We read even as early as Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Genesis 15:6. And the same thing appears throughout the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. "The just shall live by his faith." The doctrine arising from the holiness of God is that a sinful people cannot be right with God by their own works. They must have a righteousness that is not their own. It is given by God. In the garden, God covers Adam and Eve with coats made of skin. An innocent and sinless sacrifice must die so that they must be covered. Exodus then develops the thought and shows us that the Passover lamb, by whose blood God spares the children of Israel from destruction, is crucial to their being spared. It develops further. Leviticus displays repeatedly that sinful Israel can only approach God and worship Him through bloody, substitutionary sacrifice. We can read the first few chapters of Genesis and miss, as many do, that clearly some creature had to die for God to cover Adam and Eve. But as we continue to read the progressive revelation of God, looking at its historical unfolding, carefully handling the text and exegeting what is there as we stand and are searched by the text, these things arise from the story. And we see God developing it, and the picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The flawless sacrifice of Leviticus must stand in the sinner's place, or they cannot stand before the holy God. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, who? The holy God, have given it to you. To whom? Sinful people. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Brethren, this doctrine is rooted directly in the holiness of God. Sinful men cannot come into the presence of God. They cannot make themselves right with God. But the holy God gives to them in grace and in mercy a way by which they may approach unto Him in faith. You don't have to come and try to jam these things into the text. They're there. Gloriously there. For those who will read with care. For those who will prayerfully plead before God and pray these things down into their souls. God drives into His people's consciousness again and again. Sin is defiling. Sin makes them guilty. Sin brings judgment. The blood of the sacrifice testifies to all that sin is serious. Sin causes death. Sin separates from the holy God. The Holy of Holies itself declares to Israel that sin restricts man's access to a holy God. At the Day of Atonement, solemnly reminded Israel that only the high priest, their representative, could enter into God's holy presence. All Israel walked into the presence of God in one man. The man who brought the sacrifice. Only He could offer up the blood for the sins of the nation. Biblical theology, carefully exegeting God's infallible Word in its historical context, helps us see that only a God-appointed priest offering the God-appointed sacrifice in God's appointed way can satisfy God's holy demand. You cannot read Exodus and Leviticus carefully and not see these things coming up out of the text. Even when you're confused about what all these things mean, if you continue to read over and over, these things bit by bit rise up from the text. They begin to stand on the page. Sin keeps you away from God. But God in His mercy comes to you and He makes a way by which you can be reconciled to Him. It's there. In the blood of the sacrifice lay the only hope of reconciliation between the holy God and sinful mankind. Brethren, a careful, prayerful, biblical theology helps us to see that appearing in the stories, sometimes they seem disjointed. But when we continue to read them over and over, we see coming from these stories, the doctrine that man can never, never, never make himself right with God. Man can never make himself holy enough to enter God's presence. Man in his sin is worthy only of God's wrath and just judgment. And that only the offended God can make a way of reconciliation through a blood atonement and a substitutionary sacrifice. The theology of the Old Testament tells us that we are guilty, sinful, dead in our sins, and standing in desperate need of God's way of holiness, not our own. Sinful man, created in the image of the holy God, is wicked, rebellious, unfaithful to his Creator. Do you see this, brethren? As the Scriptures unfold who God is and what He is like, rises up from His dealings with men, we see the revelation of His character and ours. And from His glorious revelation of Himself to men. Which brings us then to consider that God is faithful. As we listen to the story as it unfolds in the Old Testament and finds its consummation in the New, we see that God is not only creating and holy, He is faithful as well. God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 proclaims, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Again, Psalm 36, verse 5. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." God's faithfulness was the very foundation of David's prayer. How did David know that God was faithful? The Holy Scriptures. The unfolding story. David didn't just walk out someday and think, I suppose the one who made all of this must be what I'll refer to as faithful. It's ridiculous. David knew the stories. David knew the Scriptures. In order to be king, one had to write out the law of God by hand. So David could pray with confidence. Why? Because the Creator God, the Holy God, proved from the garden to the promise of the seed after the fall, to Abraham, to Noah, to all of those prior to him, that he kept his word. And therefore he could pray. I can pray and trust this God, that He hears me and that He will faithfully answer my prayers. That is why he could pray in Psalm 143:1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. In Thy faithfulness answer me and in Thy righteousness." Isaiah the prophet could boldly proclaim, "O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." What are those counsels of old? His eternal purpose, as manifested in time and space and history, through His revelation of Himself, and as it is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Do you know that God? Can you pray not simply because the Bible says something about a religious act called prayer, but can you go before the living God and pray and plead, knowing that the one to whom you pray is faithful, faithful to His people, faithful to His promises? Brethren, Lamentations tells us, chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The extraordinary story of Scripture reveals that the God of creation and holiness announced to sinful, fallen man after his tragic fall into sin, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. From that very moment, everything in Scripture and history proceeds as that promise progressively reveals itself from generation to generation. And what do we see in it? That God is faithful. God is faithful. In spite of man's awful sinfulness and perversity, God invaded history again and again, making covenants with men. Man has fallen away. God could have left him in his wickedness, in his vile pollution, and let every man, woman, and child die in their sins and fall into eternal perdition. He could have done that and been completely just. But the Creator, the Almighty, the Holy God, is a God faithful to His promise. And He promised on the very heels of Adam and Eve falling away that a seed would come who would crush the serpent's head. Brethren, that's why there is the rest of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and we could go all the way through. Why are these things there? Because God is faithful. God has entered into covenant. He has promised a coming one, and then He comes into history time and time again and covenants with men to bring His promise to pass. A covenant is a defined relationship. It is an oath-bound promise of God. And when the Holy God enters into covenant with sinful men, He has responsibilities and men have responsibilities. A sound exegetical study of God's unfolding promises reveals one clear fact. God keeps His promise. Men do not. God is faithful. Men are not. And men can gather all over the country and try to be promise keepers. But brethren, throughout the history of men, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one who's kept His promise. And that is the living God. God commanded Adam in the garden, warning him of death if he failed. Adam sinned and God kept His word. In that day, Adam died spiritually, but God, in His mercy, gave the promise of a conquering seed. When mankind became so vile, perverse, and polluted in sin that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God brought the judgment of the flood. And all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Yet because of His great faithfulness, God spared Noah, and he made a covenant with him. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Genesis 6:18. God told Noah that the rainbow is the token of the covenant which I've established between me and all the earth that is upon, and all flesh that is upon the earth. Genesis 9:17. But then this is not simply theology. The issue of the covenants is absolutely crucial to understanding the story of Scripture. This is the basis upon which Revelation unfolds. And what do we see in covenant after covenant after covenant? That God is faithful. Brethren, God made a promise to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:2-3. And he entered into covenant with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17:17. And brethren, what do we find if we read the Scriptures carefully? God was faithful. That's why Matthew begins, the generation of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham and son of David. God promised Moses and the nation of Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus 19:5. And day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century upon century, God always showed Himself faithful. He, not sinful men, always keeps His covenant with His people. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Psalm 89:32-34. He covenanted with David. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Did he do it? Yes, he did. He did it in Solomon, and brethren, he did it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul could begin his magisterial epistle to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What do we see in that verse? Not simply the introduction to a letter, but the fact that God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. He told Abraham, I will raise up a seed, and here he is, the one who has crushed the serpent's head, the one who has set up the kingdom of God, the one who will return in glory for the consummation of the kingdom. It is He in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His glorious ascension, and in His session at the right hand of the Father who saves His people for all eternity. He is the one of whom the prophets spoke. He is the one that the glorious Creator, holy and faithful God promised to sinful and perverse men. And the glorious study of a holy, careful, prayerful, biblical theology makes a healthy church because it strengthens God's people in understanding all these things. We know who made the heavens and the earth. We know His glorious character, and we know that He's faithful Because we see above all that the manifestation of His mighty goodness and faithfulness is seen in His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, foreshadowed by all those things that arise in the Old Testament. He is the great High Priest who alone offers up the sacrifice, the bloody substitutionary sacrifice that permits sinners to be reconciled to Almighty God. Finally, God promised through Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Where do we see that fulfilled? As Christ Jesus sat with a group of humbled men and lifted up the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." Brethren, let us trust the God of heaven and earth. Let us look to the Creator, the Holy One, the Faithful One. He has proven in all things that He will receive sinners. Tonight, if you do not know Christ, children, adults, this faithful Creator receives sinners by faith in His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to. A healthy church is built upon these principles. Let's pray.